Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust that it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
What do I hold in my hand here? I hold something in my hand. This is a smartphone, and I want you to look around. How many here today have a smartphone? Doesn't matter. It doesn't have to be Apple. I want your hands way, way up. That is like almost 100%. I know there's some that don't, but almost every one of us has it. You know, if you sit and think about what we do with these things, I mean, it changes how we live. I mean, in the last 7, 8, 9 years, whatever it's been since these things came out, these things have changed life more than almost anything that I can think of. I mean, it just changes how we are. I remember when I was younger, I mean, one of the things that was just, you know, like pulling teeth was going to a doctor and sitting in the waiting room. And you'd sit in the waiting room and it's like it just droned on and on and on. And you looked at their magazines and it just whatever. Well, you know what? It's been a long time since I've heard anyone complain about going to the doctor's room, to a waiting room. You know why? Because when I go to a doctor's office, whether it's me going for myself or taking someone in my family, everyone is sitting around doing this. And, you know, and some people, I'm sure, are working and they're actually getting some billable hours in. But, you know, other people are playing games. Other people are surfing the Internet. So other people are doing FaceTime or Instagram or Twitter or Twatter or whatever. You know, I mean, it's just, you know, we're just into it. And people being on their phone is that's just what you do. And so it's almost like we don't care about how long we have to wait to see the XYZ doctor, because the longer he takes or she takes, the longer we get to, you know, spend legitimate time on our phone, you know. And the thing I found that's really kind of funny is us adults, us adults, this is the way we see life, you know. We look at these kids and they all got their phones. Why isn't Andy banning these things from camp? If they really are serious about it, you know, they shouldn't take their smartphones to camp. We think that's what it is. But you know what these guys over here see? They see a bunch of old people who are on their phone. I mean, when we were on our trip, you know, and I kind of knew about this sermon, so it hit me. I looked around and here's all these adults, all these old people. I mean, grandmas and grandpas. And what are they doing? They're doing this. It's actually the kids that were talking to each other. The old adults were just, you know, doing this number, trying to find out what they thought of Trump or what they didn't think of Trump or what they thought of the Queen or what they didn't think of the Queen. I mean, these things have totally changed our life, haven't they? You know, this was really fascinating. One more little story and then I'll kind of move on to what the Bible's talking about. But we were at a wedding. No joke. We were at a wedding last year, and these guys were professionals. I mean, I think they were both about 30 years old, and they were well into their career when they finally got married. And, you know, it was a nice wedding. It was a real nice wedding. I mean, expensive tuxes, expensive dresses, and, you know, great food, my kind of wedding, you know. I wasn't doing it. We were just there, you know, getting the free food. But anyway, you know how they always do the traditional dance with the bride and the groom getting to do their first dance? Well, it was hot, you know, because it was like July. And so the guy had taken off his tuxedo coat and he had the vest on. And I looked and I'm watching him dance. And you know what I saw in his pocket? I saw that. And I thought, what's that in his pocket? And I thought, it's his phone. And I don't know. Okay, I'm 60 years old. Sorry. I'm starting to think like my parents, which is really scary. But I'm like, wait a minute. You've never been married before. This is your first marriage. This is the love of your life. You know, it's not like you've done this twice or 15 times. You know, this is your marriage. You couldn't be without your phone for 4 hours while you stood and got married. Who's going to text you that you have to see their text? Or what's going to happen on Facebook that you just, I got to see it, honey. Sorry, I'll say I do in a minute, but I got to first check this out. I couldn't believe it. I don't know what that really had to do, but other than that, talking about the phones. But anyway, here's the deal. We are in this period of time, in the big picture, where we're waiting. We're actually doing a whole bunch of waiting. And what we're doing this summer is we're looking at the parables of Jesus, because you know what? If you paid attention to that passage I read a couple of minutes ago, it basically says the parables are given to God's people while they're having to wait for the coming of Christ. Now, I've asked you to turn to Matthew chapter 12. Let me just show you what happened here, okay? Jesus had been teaching, and he starts off teaching, you know, and he's blunt. He's black and white. He's in your face. I mean, it's the Sermon on the Mount. You know, you look on a woman to lust after her, you might as well have committed adultery with her. You hate someone, you might as well have murdered them. I mean, let's call sin, sin. Jesus was blunt and in your face and black and white. And then what happened was there was this dramatic shift in his teaching strategy. And that's what we were reading about there in Matthew chapter 13. And the disciples said, "What gives? Now you've turned into Mr. Storyteller. Why these parables?" Well, the reason Jesus started telling these parables actually kind of roots back to Matthew chapter 12. Look at verse 23. Jesus was doing miracles and he was teaching, and all the multitudes were amazed. And they began to say, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he? Can this guy really be the Messiah?" Well, all of a sudden, the leaders, the religious leaders, realized, hey, we got to do something. And so look at verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard it, they had to come up with a quick solution. And so what was their quick solution? "This man, he's casting out demons by Beelzebub," just another name for Satan. "This guy is doing all the things he's doing in the spirit and power of Satan." What was their explanation for Jesus? "He's satanic. He's not of God. He's of Satan." That became the standard talking point for the next 2 years about Jesus. And they, the more popular Jesus got, and the more effective he got, and the more lives he changed, the louder they kept preaching that he's of Satan. And eventually they decided, he's just got to go. There's no way in the world we're going to accept him. We are going to reject him. And they ultimately crucified him. Well, when Jesus saw the hearts of the leaders, and he saw where the nation was going to go in relation to him, rather than accept him as king, they were going to reject him and crucify him, he started teaching in parables. Why? Because the parables were these stories that were spiritually rich, that those who trusted Christ, those who believed Christ, those who accepted Christ could understand, and they could see the spiritual richness of them. But those who were rejecting, just a great story. Maybe there's a good moral to it, good, you know, life lesson, but, you know, it's just a story. And stories can easily be forgotten. And so that's what Jesus was saying in that passage that we read in Matthew 13. So here's the deal. I see the parables as these messages to Christ's followers, his disciples, us, for how to wait and serve Him in the here and now. So that's what we're doing this summer. This summer we're going to look at a lot of parables. Now, we've talked a lot about a lot of parables in the past. In fact, last week we talked about the prodigal son or the forgiving father, however you want to label that one. And we've done that, you know, several times on a Sunday morning. I know you've done it in community groups and other things. But one of my goals for this summer is, even though we're going to be looking at the parables, I want to look at parables that we've never looked at least that I've never preached on or taught on. You know, it's always kind of fun when you're taking a road trip and you actually get off the path that you're going on and you get into some new territory. We went to some function yesterday and I went down some roads that I had never gone before. It was great. It's like, whoa, I didn't know these kind of things were here in this little town that we were in. Well, that's what we're going to do this summer. And so here's the parable I want us to look at today, with the idea of saying, what is it that God wants us to learn about waiting well here and now from this little parable? Look at Matthew chapter 12, verse 43. Now, this is what Jesus is saying. He starts to tell this little story. Now, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, leaves a man, well, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, and does not find it. Then it says to itself, boy, I think I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Then he goes in, and he takes along with it seven other spirits or demons, far more wicked than himself, and they go in, and they really have a party. And they live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first state. That is the way it will be with this evil generation. So that's the parable we're going to look at today. There's a demon who's invaded a man. He decides to leave, wander around. He can't find any other place. And he says, I guess I'll just go back to where I was. And he comes back and he finds it all swept clean and really hospitable. And best of all, nobody else is living there. So he invites in seven of his other friends and they have a big time. Okay, show of hands. How many have ever heard a sermon on this parable? Couple, good. Show of hands, how many have ever preached a sermon on this parable? Not me. We're going to do it today. Now, here's what's going on. You got to get the context of this. And so let me catch up with myself here. And here's what we're going to look at. The first part of this thing, it is so important to understand, is the Pharisees' question. Look back up at verse 38. Okay, now Jesus has been teaching, he's been interacting with the people, and the leaders are there, and all of this stuff. And keep in mind, verse 24, they've already written him off and said, this guy's satanic. So in verse 38, some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered Jesus and said, hey teacher, we want to see a sign from you. It's like, Jesus, you know, we're still going back and forth on as to who you really are. You know, can you just do a miracle? And if you do a miracle, if you do a sign, that'll prove it to us, and then we'll be all on board just like all these other people. Well, that isn't really what they were saying. This isn't them with an open mind saying, hey, we still, you know, we don't know. You know, we're thinking about you. No, they had already decided what they thought of him. Remember verse 24. They already said, this guy's of Satan. So this question is not legitimate. It's not up front. This is really more of a trap. That's why, verse 39, Jesus answered them and said to them. And what's interesting is, he's not really answering them. He's answering them, but he's really answering it for his disciples. And he says this. He says, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. But let me just tell you, there isn't going to be any signs given except for the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was there 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And he's referring to the resurrection. Basically what Jesus is saying, you know what, guys? You are so evil, so wicked, so hard-hearted. I'm not going to do any more public miracles. I'm not going to do any more signs except for one more sign, and he labels it the sign of Jonah. You know what he was referring to? It was the resurrection. And you know what's interesting? From that point on, because they had said any sign he does, any miracle he does, he's just doing it in Satan's power, Jesus stopped doing public miracles. I mean, he did a few publicly, but most of the miracles from now on were going to be private. Maybe just in someone's home. Maybe just kind of out away and it was a few dozen people watching. But he wasn't going to do any of these big public miracles. There was only going to be one more. It was going to be the resurrection. And if you can't believe the resurrection, then, you know, sorry. Then look at verse 40. He reaches back. He's already talked about Jonah and used Jonah to illustrate the resurrection. And then he gets him to think about what Jonah did. Why do we know about Jonah? We know about Jonah not just because he got swallowed by this big fish and spit up 3 days later and then finally went and did what God called him about to do. Really, the most significant thing of Jonah is not his rescue from the big fish. The big thing about Jonah was how God used him to preach repentance to what was probably the biggest city, or most influential city for sure, on the face of the earth, and those people repented. Look at verse 40. Look at verse 41. The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation, this current generation that Jesus is living in, these people that are being led by these corrupt leaders who are just totally writing Jesus off and saying that he's of Satan. The men of Nineveh shall rise up with this generation at the judgment, and they're going to condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And let me just tell you, there's someone greater than Jonah here, talking about himself. What was Jesus saying? These people are listening to me. These people are seeing me do all these wonderful miracles, and they're writing me off as if I'm from Satan. Instead, they should be repenting. Instead, they should be accepting. They should be receiving the Word of God. But instead, they've got hard hearts and they're shoving it away. And you know what's going to happen? At the judgment, in the end, at the judgment, the people of Nineveh are going to be saying, "You fools, you had Christ Himself and you rejected." I mean, we trusted some weird-looking prophet that preached and said he'd been swallowed by a fish for 3 days and then got vomited up. And man, that scared the H out of us, and we started following God. What was up with you guys? It was a hard heart. Well, look at the next thing. Look at verse 42. By the way, if you're reading through the Bible and you're following the same plan I am following, you would have read this passage. The Queen of the South, or the Queen of Sheba. We learn about her story in 1 Kings chapter 9. Remember, Solomon became the greatest king that's ever lived, richest king, most powerful king that's ever lived. Well, there's this queen, the Queen of Sheba, who heard about it, and she came to Jerusalem to check it out. And when she came, her eyes were like saucers because she saw things that she had never seen before. And she listened to Solomon and the wisdom that God had given him, and she was blown away. And what's interesting is she herself, the Queen of Sheba, said, you know, they told me about you. And they told me about your wealth. And they told me about your wisdom. But they didn't even tell me half of what really is true. And that queen became a follower of the one true God. Look at it, verse 42. The queen of the south. She's going to rise up with this generation at the judgment, and she'll condemn it. Because she came from the south, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Jesus. So from the Ninevites, we learn about how there should have been incredible repentance and acceptance of what Jesus Christ had to say. From the queen and her amazement, those people, as they listened to Jesus preach, should have been just blown away by His wisdom, because they were actually getting to hear the truth of God. I mean, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And they were hearing it. But instead of accepting it, they were shoving it away. So now remember, all of this starts off because of the question back in verse 38. Hey, give us another sign and we might believe in you. And so what does Jesus do? He answers them. But in really, He's not answering them. He's talking to His disciples. You know, I was kind of thinking about it. And you see politicians do it, but you see President Trump do it a lot, because we all know what President Trump thinks of the media, okay? Fake news, the whole thing. So whether you love Trump, don't like Trump, I think this illustration will still work for you. Here's the deal. You'll see, watch President Trump, and some reporter asks him a question. And you know that he doesn't like the question. He thinks the question is just a setup. It's just a trap. And so President Trump will answer the question, but he's really not answering that guy or that woman's question. He's actually talking to whoever is going to watch that on TV. It's like he's, see, I told you, this is what they do. That's what Jesus just did in this story. He's not really talking to Mr. Pharisee, who said, boy, you know what, I'm on the edge, teetering between accepting you and rejecting you. And if you just make a little bit more wine, if you just cast out another demon, if you just make another blind man see, I'd probably trust you. They weren't saying that. He shot right through their attitude. And he started talking to the disciples and he said, see this evil and adulterous generation? Because that's really what it is. I mean, it's spiritual adultery. When we leave following the one true God and we start, you know, loving our house or loving our money or loving something else in our life, that's just spiritual adultery, and Jesus calls it like it is. And so He's talking to us disciples and saying, see, folks, these people should have repented. And by implication, He's saying, we should have repented. These people should have been enthralled with the wisdom that they heard. Just like the Queen of Sheba was enthralled by the wisdom she heard of Solomon. Everybody thinks Solomon's great? You got someone far greater. Everyone thought Jonah was a great preacher? You got someone far greater. These people should have repented. They should have been amazed at His wisdom. And instead they rejected. So here is this parable. And the question we got to ask ourselves is, what's the point of this parable? Because Jesus is doing all of this because He wants us to know something. Okay, so if you haven't tracked with me so far, and I know we've been kind of complicated here, but, you know, this is new territory for all of us, except for the two people that said they'd heard sermons on this already. This is new territory, and so here's the real deal. What is it that Jesus thought I needed to know? What is it that Jesus thought you needed to know about these people who are regularly rejecting the wisdom of God, regularly rejecting the truth of God? What is it that I, as a Christ follower, need to be thinking about the evil and wicked and adulterous generation? And then he tells this parable. So think about this parable. Who is the man? Remember the parable? The parable is about a man that has a demon inside of him. The demon leaves, can't find another home, so he decides to go back and check out his original home, and he finds it there and looking pretty good, unoccupied, so then he moves in and invites his friends in. Who's the man that was occupied? It was this evil and adulterous generation. These people that have rejected Christ. These people that are rejecting God. It's that guy out there. It's that woman out there that you know, just has never really embraced the truth of who Christ is. Maybe they've given it lip service. Maybe they're really like a Pharisee and they're kind of religious. They're in church all the time, but there's never really been a heart transformation. Well, think about the story. This guy has a demon inside of him. And by the way, I mean, we could preach another sermon about what we learn about demons from this parable and some other parables, but just hold all those questions. Those are sermons for other days. The point I want us to get today is this point that Jesus wants us to learn about what we're supposed to think about people that are rejecting Christ. Here's this guy who's got this evil spirit inside of him, and the evil spirit, for some reason, decides to bug out. We don't know why. Jesus just doesn't bother to tell us. Well, look what happens when the evil spirit leaves. The house gets swept, put in order. Things look pretty good. You get rid of that evil influence in that person's life, his life starts to clean up. In other words, he becomes a better person. He becomes a good person. But notice what the first thing that is listed there in verse 44. The problem is he leaves it unoccupied. The demon's gone, but no one else took over ownership. No one else occupied it. In other words, they got rid of the demon, but they never invited Christ or the truth of God into their lives. So here's this guy. And for one reason or another, the evil influence is gone and his life starts getting better and better and cleaner and tidier, swept, in order. He kind of starts doing the good thing. You know what he's doing? He's managing his sin issue a lot better than he used to. And he looks a lot better. Now let me just stop there. You know any people like that? I bet you do. There's a lot of great people out there that are spiritually dead. They are spiritually unoccupied because they've never had Jesus Christ come in. And they're good. I mean, I grew up with guys that were some of the best husbands and fathers you could find, but they were spiritually dead. I saw women that were some of the best wives and mothers you could find, but they were spiritually dead. They were good people. Texarkana is full of good people. But here's Jesus' point. It doesn't matter how good you are. The key question is, who's occupying you? And because that house, that man, was unoccupied, even though his life had gotten to be a little bit more presentable, he was still totally vulnerable to the evil and the wickedness that was out there. And so when the demon that goes looking for another place to live can't find another place to live and decides, hey, I think I'll go check out where I used to live and see if it's still available. When he comes back, he finds out that the for sale or the for rent sign is still up, and he gets the apartment back and decides to invite 7 of his frat brothers in. And they have a big time. And Jesus is saying that about those people who were rejecting him. You see, I think what Jesus was doing in this thing is he was wanting us, he was wanting his disciples to catch something. And that is, the goal of life is not a clean life. A clean life is the byproduct of a relationship with Christ. These guys fell into this guy fell into major disaster because when he had the opportunity to invite in a new occupant, the Son of God, he never did it. Oh, his life got better. He swept the house, dusted the house, tidied things up. Things got put in order. He probably started paying his bills on time. He maybe even started, you know, being a better employer and a better employee. I mean, he was a good guy. She was a good guy. And, you know, out at the soccer field, man, they're good folks. They just don't go to church. They just don't seem like they really care much about spiritual things. But boy, they got a great marriage going. They sure seem like they're doing a good job with their kids. They are good folks. And what Jesus is saying here is, folks, I want you to think a little deeper. I want you to think a little bit more theologically, because here's the deal. If no one is occupying them, their lives, if in reality the Son of God is not occupying their life, it's just a matter of time before all hell breaks out. And it might be on this side of the grave. It actually might be just on the other side of the grave. But they are still lost. You know, you can write this down. This is what I think what the point of the parable is. Clean lives without Christ are still lost lives without hope. And so I think Jesus told this parable to his disciples kind of in a coded way so that those wicked and evil Pharisees weren't going to really catch it, because Jesus wanted to use them as an illustration and say, guys, Here's what you're going to be living amongst. See, we always look at the Pharisees and we just think they're snakes in the grass. And they were snakes in the grass. But you know what? To Joe Blow tax payer in Jesus' day, they were good. They didn't know they were bad people. The only reason we know they were bad is because Jesus spoke so bluntly about their hypocrisy and all their other stuff. When you sat and looked at it, in Jesus' day, in 32 A.D., when you looked at a Pharisee, you were thinking, man, those are good people. I wish I could be like that Pharisee. I mean, that guy tithes, that guy gives, that guy honors the Sabbath. I mean, he's clean and smart and articulate, and he knows the Bible, and he's in church and he's on the board. He's leading a community group. He's leading a small group. He's rising up in his company because he's such a good folk. That's how the typical person thought of him. They didn't sit and say, man, these people are a bunch of hypocrites. It's like when Jesus came out and said, these guys are hypocrites. The average person is sitting, think twice. Why would he call them a hypocrite? I mean, I'm aspiring to be like that. The reason Jesus was doing that is because these guys were empty suits. They had clean lives, but there was no God inside of their life. And now, with Christ there present, they had this opportunity to clean their life up better. But not just clean their life up better, to have a new resident come in. And so here were the Pharisees, and their lives, in a way, kind of got better because there's this preacher from Nazareth that is calling us, and so I better make sure I, really make sure I'm giving a tenth, or make sure I'm really in the synagogue every Sabbath, make sure I'm really not doing something that violates it. They were getting better and better and better and better, but they were still just as lost because they were without Christ. You know, here's I think, the takeaway. I mean, we're looking at these parables and we're saying, okay, what am I supposed to learn from this thing? And this was an obscure one. But I think actually the point is really clear. What Jesus is saying there is, man, keep your eye on the ball. Because the primary issue is, what are you going to do with Christ? I mean, what place does Christ have in your life? And that person that you work with, that person that you live next to, that person that you might actually live with, if they have never entered into a relationship with Jesus Christ, their lives might be clean, but a clean life without Christ is still a lost life without hope. And they're still lost. And as God's people, you know, what we've got to do is just increase our sensitivity to that issue. Because I think, you know, we look at the people that are really out there in the deep, dark sense, and they're the ones we have an issue with. And the guy living right across the street from us that, man, is a model father, a model husband, you know, great taxpayer, community leader, but just still as lost as can be. That guy needs Christ. That guy needs Christ. And so I think Jesus told this story because he wanted us to be far more sensitive about the status, the spiritual status that people have. Not in a judgmental way. That guy's a pagan. No, that's not it. Jesus wants me to look at that person and say, man, what can I do to help you see who Christ really is? How can I position myself so that you can see the gospel? Because that's what you really need. Because you've got 70 years, 80 years, maybe a couple, if you're really lucky, you got 90 years. But after that, it's eternity. And it doesn't matter how good you are, when you close your eyes in death, the person that doesn't know Jesus Christ goes into a Christless eternity. I mean, Jesus spoke so much about hell and the eternal punishment, it ought to be way up on our sensitivity issue, on our sensitivity chart. Because that's where folks are going. But if all we're doing is looking and saying, well, this guy's good, but what about those big pagans over there? I mean, here's this person right in front of us that needs Christ. Maybe because we're living across the street from them, they decided to sweep and clean and get their house in order. Maybe we've had enough of a good positive influence on them that they've kind of gotten rid of some of that evil. But if they've never occupied their life with Christ, they're still lost and they're without hope. I bet you know people like that. I know you know people like that. I know you work with people like that. You probably even live with a few people like that. And not in a judgmental way, but in a way that says, God, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to position myself? How can I model Christ? How can I demonstrate that in my life, It is Christ in me who is the hope of glory. It was no longer I who lived. It was Christ who lived in me. What was it that the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians? He says, my desire is to form Christ in you so that we live Christ-like lives. If you're here today and you've trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, Christ occupied your life. Like the parable was suggesting, someone needed to occupy your life, and Christ occupies it. And as you let that spill out and be seen, it can have great impact. And you've got to recognize that there are people out there that do not have Christ. And you want to position yourself to be used by God to help them know that Savior. Let's bow our heads. First thing I want to do before we pray is I want to ask you, right there in the quietness of your heart, does Christ occupy your life? Have you trusted Him? When the Philippian jailer saw his spiritual need, he said, what do I need to be saved? And the Apostle Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Is that your story? Has Christ taken residence in your life? And if that's the case, are you allowing Him to shine out through you? Are you letting people see that it's Christ in you, the hope of glory? If that wasn't the case, if Christ does not occupy your life, let me ask you, why not? Why have you not trusted in the one who said He came to save, and the one who came to die for you, to pay the penalty for sin? Let me encourage you to trust in Him. And then finally, I want to ask you, if you do know Christ, and Christ really does occupy your life, and you're making an effort to let Him shine out, who is it that needs to see that? Could be your spouse, could be one of your kids. Could be the person across the street or in the cubicle next door to you at work. I want you to think of at least one person. And right now, pray that God would help you demonstrate Christ so that that person could invite Christ in to occupy. Father, right now, we're all probably thinking of a relative or a neighbor or a co-worker who needs to know You. I'll bet they're good. I bet they're good folks, good husbands, good wives, good fathers, mothers, co-workers. They're decent people. Father, I pray that today You'd help us to see them as lost people. And You'd help us to see ourselves as Your ambassador who wants to share Christ with them. I pray, Father, that the Holy Spirit would draw that one to Yourself, and that people would get saved because of the testimony of our lives, of seeing Christ in us, the hope of glory. Father, we are living in the midst of an evil and wicked and adulterous time. And there's a lot of good folks out there, but they are lost. I pray, Father, today You would help us to be people who have incredible passion for the lost, that want to see Christ formed in them.
For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.